mentioned today, Daniel and Michelle went on a vacation to celebrate their 10th anniversary. So if you want to randomly text them and tell them happy anniversary, you probably will wake them up. I'm reminded on mornings like this that where, you know, what happened today is a reminder of how we work together as a church and how we have a system. And then when people are missing, and specifically Daniel, and we realize the laptop that normally all the words are on are gone, it's a reminder of the body of Christ and how when someone is not here, you are missed, right? And I remember when we were a super small church about a year ago, and I guess it's all relative what a super small church is. And I remember when I was leading music, and I would remember how just one or two families being missing, I could tell the difference. They were the ones who would sing the loudest, and I was so dependent on them to help me with my singing. And so it was just a reminder of how in a church, we do realize when people are gone, and that's what God has intended for it to be. It's for us to live together and bless each other. So tell Daniel we miss him. And so today, I kind of feel like I am the teenager who's been given the keys to the car. And so let's see. Hopefully, we drive this well. Today, we're studying Psalm 51. So as we get started, let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to live and to serve you together. I pray that we would just come to your word today, desiring to grow, desiring to be taught with humble hearts. I pray that you would allow us to use what we learned today as we come to you and seek reconciliation for our sins. I pray that we would be humble. I pray that we would be loving to each other. I ask these things in your name. Amen. So, several years ago, I was at a work conference, and one of the keynote speakers was a best-selling author about several books, and he specifically had written a book called When Sorry Isn't Enough. When Sorry Isn't Enough. And he mostly focused on interpersonal relationship. He was sort of a pop psychologist type of author. And so it was a little weird for him to be at a medical conference. And so the question is, why was he there? Well, he geared his talk towards specifically medical professionals and asking the question, when we issue an apology, when we have a negative outcome in medicine, why is it that sometimes that apology goes over well and other times it just isn't heard? And so his premise in his book is that there are people apologizing left and right sometimes, but there's also the way that we hear our apologies. And there are people who need to hear different things in order for them to perceive that the apology is valid. And so what he was saying is sometimes you may be totally sincere in your apology of a negative outcome, but if you don't say it in the way that they expect or find valid it, an apology, they may not hear it in the way that you intended it. He describes five main groups of people and how they hear apologies. One, they want you to express regret. These people need to hear that the offending party knows how deeply you have hurt them. The second, they want you to accept responsibility. They want you to take ownership of the harm that you've caused them. That's the most important part that they want to hear. Third is they want to make you to make restitution. Some people truly want to hear you are going to return things to the normal state. I have caused you harm, but the thing that person is listening for is how are you going to make this right? Next, express a desire to change, right? They want to hear that you have searched yourself and you are going to change what caused them the harm. That's especially important a lot in the medical apology literature. Often patients relate very well to that. They say, I know you've gone through this harm, but we are taking steps so this never, ever happens to another patient again. And they find and they hear that in the apology, and that's what's valued by them. Last one is request forgiveness. That person really needs to hear that you are so sincere in your apology that you value their relationship such that you want to make things right. You want to return to a state of unity between you. Now, both the author and myself have just oversimplified a very complex process. But as I listened to him, I did sort of, there's a lot of overlap between this, but I did hear themes that I thought, you know, there are times when I've issued an apology and I totally felt like I was sincere, and it just didn't go across the way I thought about it, and maybe I wasn't expressing it in the ways that they needed to hear it. Today, we are reading a psalm where David is apologizing. He is trying to make things right after he sinned against many people, but specifically against God. And so that kind of made me think about what are the languages and the things that we use when we seek reconciliation with God. What we do when we seek reconciliation with God. I want to be very clear as I start out this talk. I am not providing here a recipe for how you come to God, right? This is not the perfect formula for if you do these 12 steps, it is this, then this, then this, then God is absolutely bound to accept your apology, right? It is not saying we're going to wear, you know, have one cup of sorrow and a little bit of sackcloth and a dash of tears and all of those put together, God is obligated to forgive you and you will be reconciled. What I'm trying to do today is looking at the psalm and see the steps that David takes as he seeks reconciliation with God. What things can we learn from David as we prepare our own hearts to come before God? David does provide a very simple recipe for reconciliation with God. It's a very, very simple recipe, and we'll get to that in a second. Today, we're going to look at this psalm. David, like we read in 2 Samuel, David has sinned immensely, right? He has taken another man's wife. He has then, the results of that are coming out. And so then he tries to deceive her husband to make it seem like it was not him who got her pregnant. And then he, when that doesn't work out, he then has him murdered. And he actually, in essence, he damages the entire country of Israel, right? Because other people are harmed. He has committed a horrible sin. And now he is coming to God and he's approaching him with true repentance. And there in that true repentance is where we will find the beauty and the grace of God. All right, so let's read this prayer of repentance together. Psalm 51, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins are always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you made me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners can be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Thou dost not desire sacrifice, or else I would have given it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Those, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with the burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. And then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So I want to approach the sermon a little bit in reverse. In graduate education, and a lot of education these days, there's this concept that's very popular. It's called backward design. And what they ask the lecturer to do is to say, what do I want my learner to be able to do at the end of this educational event? And anything that doesn't contribute to that is asked to be pared out of the lecture. So it doesn't matter if you are a world-renowned biochemist on your little pet peeve, and you could talk for days and days about your niche in biochemistry. If that doesn't help achieve the end of what your students are to do, we are asked and often have to force those lecturers to kind of take that out because it's not really helping us to achieve the ultimate goal. So what it is a competency-based type lecture. It's saying, I want them to be competent in this thing. I love that you have a pet peeve in that thing. I love that that's your niche, but take it out because it doesn't help what we're doing. So as I approached this, I thought, what is the thing that we are supposed to walk away from today? What should we have after going through this sermon? What do I want us to be good at? So the answer, we're going to start in verse 16 and 17. Because that's what I want us to be able to walk out today and be able to do. It says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would have given it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise." This is the very simple equation that I was talking about. So I am going to give you an equation for reconciliation with God. And this is the equation. You have a broken and contrite heart, and he will not despise you, right? That's all we have to do is have a broken and contrite heart. Now, the problem with that, if we could just tell ourselves, hey, Luke, have a broken and contrite heart, and then everything will be great. The problem with that is arriving to the broken and contrite heart is where things get a little bit sticky. It's like going to the doctor and him saying, hey, you need to lose weight. Or, hey, you need to stop smoking. Well, if it was really as easy as just being told by the doctor that you need to lose weight, then all of us would be skinny non-smokers, right? But the problem is arriving to do the hard thing. And that's the question here. If we could all just have a broken and contrite heart at the snap of fingers, we would be like, okay, great, I'm reconciled to God. This is easy. The problem is God is ready and willing to reconcile with us. The problem is it's hard for us to get a broken and contrite heart. So that's our question today. What are the steps that we see David take to try to achieve a broken and a contrite heart? First, let's look at verses 1 to 3. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." So first is you have to understand the chasm and separation between yourself and God. And that's what David is doing here. He's saying in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." On one side, he's setting up God, who is amazingly good at being merciful. And on the other side, he's putting up himself, who's amazingly good at sinning. And what he's doing, he's saying, okay, we are worlds apart. And the only way that we bridge between these worlds is the amazingness of your mercy and your love, right? So the first thing is to acknowledge that we are not the same. I'm not doing pretty good here. I am deathly, deathly separated from you. In verse 3, we see David deeply examine the depth of his sin. He says here, "They are ever before me." Is he saying that he lays up at night and he just beats himself up and it's woe is me and I'm so horrible and he does sort of this, like you hear about Martin Luther when he was a monk and he would like lock himself up in a room and beat himself for days because he was so, so horrible? I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying he doesn't blow them off. He takes them seriously. I think that sometimes we're tempted to surround ourselves by people who, at least we have someone in the back of our mind who's a little worse than us, a coworker, a neighbor, who maybe they are just more clearly in sin, because it makes us feel like maybe God needs to turn his priority and attention towards the sin of this very, very horrible person, right? So we're just saying, you know, things are kind of bad in my life, but boy, that person next door, they're really sinful. And so what he's not doing is saying, yeah, there's people, other people who are worse sinners than me. He is totally saying, I am horribly sinful. I think sometimes, you know, we could see where we try to minimize this. If we're driving down the road and we get pulled over for a speeding ticket going 5 miles over the speed limit, we think to ourselves, really? Did you not have time to pull over the guy who was going 15 miles an hour and drunk and cutting me off and swerving all at the same time? Like, officer, do you not feel like you could have put your attention towards that worse driver than me? David is not saying that. He's saying, I sinned. It is ever before me. I have examined the depth of my sin. Until we understand and acknowledge the depth of our sin, reconciliation is not possible, because we won't truly understand how bad we need God. So he examines and he considers the effects and the causes of sin, which brings us to verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Did he just really sin against God? I think we read the story. I think he sinned against other people, right? I think Bathsheba and her husband maybe would have something to say about maybe they've been sinned against. So why does he say, against you and you only have I sinned? The problem with how we deal with our sin is that we focus sometimes on the specific sin and not on the sin which actually leads to the sin. Let me say that, because I list the word sin 4 times. The problem is that we focus on the specific sin, not the sin that leads to the actual sin. Tim Chester writes a book about dealing with sin, and he states 4 fundamental truths and wonderful truths about God. And he says that at its core, he summarizes it to say, when we sin, there is one of these fundamental truths about God that we are not believing or obeying. Those, he calls them the 4 G's. The 4 G's, he lists them as, 1, God is good, so we don't need to look elsewhere. God is good, so we don't need to look elsewhere. Here, David sinned because he did not believe that God was good. He did not believe, as it said in 2 Samuel, that he had been blessed abundantly. He thought he needed something more. We do that, right? We desire something else. So 1, we don't believe that God is good. The 2nd, God is glorious, so we don't need to fear others. Often our sins are based on our fear about opinions of what people will or won't do for us, right? Here, David probably looked at the original sin. It was kind of going down. It was a little bit embarrassing, and this is not going to help his popularity rating. And so he's saying, you know what? Maybe I can just make this go away. I really am fearful of what people will say. Maybe they won't take me as a good king anymore. And so what he did is he did not believe that God was truly glorious. Next, God is great, so I don't need to be in control. Often our sins are against because we don't trust God for his timing. We don't trust that God is great enough to bring things about when he intends them to be good for us. We get impatient. We try to fix things. We sin because of that. Finally, God is gracious, so we don't need to prove ourselves. Sometimes our sin is actually because we are trying to do things on our own. Think about the story of how God reconciled Israel. When he saved the nation of Israel, what did he do first? Did he give them the law first, or did he save them first? What did he do first? He saved them, and then later he gave them the law. Their salvation was not dependent on whether they kept the law well. He saved them and then gave them the law. The problem is we get that in reverse. We think we can do something to achieve some degree of improvement or salvation. So we doubt that God is gracious and that we don't need to prove ourselves. We want to make ourselves worthy. We want to make ourselves our own savior. So what David is saying here, and there's several different ways to state this, but I think this is a nice sort of format to think about it, is that at its core, his sin of adultery and murder and really treason against his country to a degree because he set them up to lose a battle, it's not a sin against those people as much as at its core, it's a sin against God. And if he doesn't address it at the core, it will continue to happen. Let's go to verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than the snow. Jump ahead to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. The next principle that we see in David of a broken and contrite heart is that he acknowledges that sin comes from his thought and heart life. It's coming from within him. He says in here, you desire truth in the inward parts. Next he says, in the hidden parts you make me know wisdom. In verse 11 he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He's saying that unless we address our heart and what our mind is doing and what we're filling our heart and our mind with, we're just covering up the external manifestations of our sin. If we don't get down to a clean heart, then those things will again bubble to the top. You know, David says that he is born with a sinful heart. When he's doing that, he's not blame shifting here. He's not saying, well, I was born this way. Right? We just have to look at Lady Gaga, and the pop artist, and she has a song that celebrates a modern anthem to how we were born. And here's her lyrics. If there's nothing wrong loving who you are, she said, because he made you perfect, babe. So hold your head up, girl. You've gone so far. Listen to me when I say I'm beautiful in my way, because God don't make no mistakes. I'm on the right track. Baby, I was born this way. Not surprisingly, David and Lady Gaga are on the opposite sides of the message that they're trying to communicate. What Lady Gaga is communicating is, I was born this way, this is the way I am, I celebrate it. But what's David doing? He is not celebrating the way he was born. He understands that at his core he is sinful, but he hates that sin. He's saying, God, change me from the way I was born. I'm not making excuses. I'm not accepting the way I was born. It's in my heart, and Lord, take it out of me. He knows that the secret sins flow from a corrupt heart. True repentance acknowledges that our sin flows from our thought life. And true repentance results in change in those desires. Kids, this is why when you externally obey your parents and you have a grumpy attitude and you're kind of scowling and you're doing what they say, but they can tell that maybe your heart isn't into the obedience. That's why we beg you to continue on the course of repentance. We say, well, you're doing what we say, but we can tell your heart isn't there. And it's not because our heart is better than yours. It's because we see it in ourselves. We see in our own hearts, and we don't want you to do the same things that we do. We realize that when we struggle with sin, it's at its core our thoughts and our real attitudes and our hearts. And so we're not saying it, hey kids, we're great, be like us. We're saying, no, our thoughts and our hearts are really where our sin comes from. And so that's why we try to address the heart with you guys. It's because we see it in ourselves. Jesus was serious about this, right? He criticized the Pharisees. They were just whitewashed tombs, right? They were just making everything look good on the outside, but inside, full of death, full of filthiness. So he's saying, address the heart. Lord, give me a clean heart, and then I will be reconciled. Next, verse 8, 9, and 12. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. So the next thing we see from David is he doesn't just seek forgiveness. He seeks restoration with God. He doesn't just come up to God and say, hey, I'm sorry, dude. Are we cool? We cool? Are we going to I'm sorry. Let's just be cool with this, all right? We've often been in situations where someone has sinned greatly against us, and they've sort of apologized, but you just feel like what they did, the relationship almost feels irreparably not fixable, right? Where there's still something between you, and you know that maybe because of how things went down, maybe you're just not going to be close friends anymore. David's saying, that's not what I want. I'm not just saying, hey, don't strike me with lightning because of how horribly I sinned. He's not saying, hey, don't let this get out because I kind of want to keep this private. He's not saying, like we studied with Cain a couple of weeks ago, after he sinned, saying, God, this is going to be really hard for me. Can you make it kind of a little bit easier for me? He's not just saying, let's be cool. Let's kind of just like live with each other in peace here. He's saying, God, I want things to be like they used to be. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken will rejoice. When we come to God in desiring reconciliation, what we should desire is complete and utter restoration to how things used to be. Notice that he doesn't say, restore to me the hope of my salvation. He does not say, restore unto me the hope of my salvation. David is absolutely confident in the hope of his salvation. And anyone who believes in Jesus, we have an absolute and utter hope. He's asking him, give me the joy of my salvation. I want to rejoice in loving you again. Does that make sense? He wants complete reconciliation. And often when we sin, we find that our salvation is still there, but we're not joyful. And that's what he's asking for. Don't just ask for forgiveness. Ask for reconciliation and restoration of the joy of how things are when we're walking well with God. Finally, verse 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners can be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. When we seek full reconciliation with God, we should be prepared to proclaim his goodness to others. Those who are truly repentant will rejoice about sharing the good things that was done in their lives. This isn't a case that we might see in a movie, right? Where someone in a really difficult time and they're at sea and they're being tossed in a great storm and they say, God, if you save me, I promise that when I get to land, I will do this, or I will pay this, or I will make someone's life better, or I will do this. He is saying, God, I am confident in your forgiveness, and I am confident in your reconciliation. And then I won't be able to hold back. His belief in God's goodness doesn't hinge on the outcome because he knows the outcome. He knows that if he comes to God with a contrite heart, with a broken heart, he is going to be forgiven. There's not a deal with God. It's that he knows the outcome and then he can't hold it in, right? This is not a promise to God. It's not a trade. It's not a bargain. This is absolute confidence in the goodness of God, and then we can't help but talk about it. While it's not directly stated here, we can infer that from his sin and the resulting reconciliation, that there will be times when he can use this with transgressors and sinners. There will be times with you in your struggle with sin, while that shouldn't be always necessarily the focus of how you talk to others, there will be times where your struggle with sin, and more importantly, your reconciliation, will be helpful in leading someone to Christ. But it only works if Christ is central. And that is the message it has to be, is God's goodness. So there may be a time where you're able to lead people to Christ because of your sin that is forgiven, but only if Christ is the central story to that. You can't say, hey, I did these 20 things to stop lying in my life. You can talk about your struggle, but the story, the hero has to be God, not what you did, right? So now we've gone full circle. We said I wanted to get down to verse 16 because that's what I want us to be able to walk out of here, is with the ability to have the very simple equation. The very simple equation was this. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Those, O Lord, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Here we see that we know what the equation is. The equation is, come to God with a broken and contrite heart, and he will forgive you. He will be reconciled with you. It does say here, interestingly, that they do end up offering sacrifices. So, in one of those things, are the sacrifices good? Yes, they are good. So how do we jive that with our absolute assurance that our works aren't going to save us with the fact that he says that they do offer burnt offerings? The answer is they've already come to him with a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. And then our works do glorify him. But they're not part of the equation of how we get forgiven, right? So our works, or the sacrifices that are offered, are not part of the equation. They're a result of the equation, right? So how do we apply this? Like I said at the beginning, this is not a complex formula. We did give a formula, and it was easy. Come to God with a broken and contrite heart, and you will be restored. What we want to leave today is, what things do we need to do when we have sinned, as we come to God and seek reconciliation with a holy and righteous God? How do we do that? And that, first, you have to understand the greatness of your sin and the greatness of God's grace. The greatness of your sin and how amazingly great God's grace is. Second, you have to believe the four G's about God. You have to believe that God is great so you don't have to be in control. That God is glorious so that we don't have to fear others. That God is good so we don't have to look elsewhere. That God is gracious so we don't have to prove ourselves. If we believe truths about God, that is how we come to him with a truly repentant and broken heart. Next, understand that sin starts in our thought life. What are you filling your thought life with? What do you dream of? What do you work towards achieving? What are the things that we're filling our minds with? And if we fill our hearts and desire our hearts to be clean, our actions will follow. Next, don't seek forgiveness. Seek restoration with God. Don't just say, God, are we cool? Like, can we live in the same house here? Not yell at each other anymore? Say, no, I want to be joyful in my relationship with you. Finally, if we are truly repentant and reconciled, we will be joyfully proclaiming the good news. Joyfully proclaim the goodness of God in your life. Sunday school is talking about evangelism. So we are looking for ways to tell the world the good news of his salvation. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I have even better news. The story, if you've never heard it about David, is scandalous, right? If you just walked in here and said, okay, so we're talking about someone who's an adulterer, and then he turns around and tries to hide it, and then he murders, and then he goes treason against his country because he makes them lose a battle. How is this a good man? If you are here and you believe you aren't good enough to come to Jesus, you're right. You're right. But David is the type of person that God saves. And David was so confident in his salvation that even though he had sinned in some of the ways that really on the outside, if we just walked into it, we'd be like, wow, I've never done any of those things. You can come to that God. All God asks you, he offers the gift of repentance, a gift of salvation, and it's offered to everyone. If you do not know that Jesus, if you do not know absolutely that you are saved, don't let another day go by. If you don't know him, come up, talk to me afterwards. Talk to Elliot, talk to Marshall. Talk to us and let us explain to you the joy that David has, the joy of the salvation that he has. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that the equation is so incredibly simple. Both the equation for our salvation, that you have freely offered the gift of salvation, and you actually give us the desire to seek you. All we have to do is ask, and you give us the desire to ask. We thank you for the simplicity of that equation. And as believers, we thank you for the simplicity of the equation for restoration, that if we come to you with a broken and a contrite heart, you will not turn us away. I pray that this week we would be looking for ways that you would show us our sins and that we would seek to come before a holy God and seek reconciliation. I ask these things in your name. Amen. Look at that.